Now, in this world, there are many divisions, aren't there? There are divisions of all kinds. People divide for all sorts of reasons. Some of them are serious, some of them not so serious. So, for example, there are divisions based on the colour of one's skin in this world. There are divisions over what social class you come from, whether you're posh upper class or whether you're salt of the earth working class. There are divisions, aren't there, based on where you live in the country. Are you from the north, kind of toughened against every extreme of weather and that kind of thing, or are you a soft southerner? Are you from the country or from the city? Do you come from this estate or that estate? Are you Welsh or English? Are you Mac or PC, Man United or Manchester City? See, there are all kinds of divisions, aren't there, in the world. And we tend to separate ourselves out along all sorts of different lines. It's almost impossible, isn't it, to define ourselves, to describe who we are, without, in doing that, separating ourselves off from other people. As soon as you say that you are something, it immediately means that you're not something else, doesn't it? And so there are these divisions. And it's divisions that bring wars, isn't it? Maybe wars between communist ideology and other ideologies. In the past, we've seen wars, haven't we, between Hutu and Tutsi in Rwanda, between Arab and Israeli in the Middle East. The world that we live in is a divided world, isn't it? It's divided. But the central message of this letter to the Ephesians that we've been looking at is that God has a plan. And God's plan is that he is going to do away with divisions. He is going to unite everything. Have a look back over the page, if you have your Bible open, to verse 10 of chapter 1. This tells us what God's plan is. Verse 10 of chapter 1, it says there that God's plan to be put into fulfillment when the times will have... Hang on, let me find that again. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is Christ. He is going to be the head over everything that's been brought together. That's God's plan. No more divisions. A cosmic unity, the whole universe, united under Christ. And so the question is, how is God going to do that? How is he going to do that? How is he going to unite divided people? We don't have to look very hard, do we, to see that uniting people is next to impossible, isn't it? It's very, very difficult to do that. Just think about the situation in the Middle East, for example. Just about every American president for decades has tried to bring a lasting peace, some kind of unity to that situation, but really with very little effect. There's no real peace there, is there? And if the most powerful men in the world can't do anything about that kind of situation, then what hope is there? And in fact, it's true, isn't it, when we look around the world, that peace usually comes about not by uniting, but by dividing. That's normally how peace happens, isn't it, in this world? That's why, for example, the country of Sudan has recently voted to split into two countries, because there's more chance of having peace divided, separated, than there is if they're united. We could think of other countries that have done that, the former Yugoslavia, for example. Peace seems much more achievable if we keep people apart, not if we bring them together. And that's not just true on a national level, is it? If you think perhaps of a married couple who are always fighting and arguing, can't get on together. What is the solution that is often chosen in that situation? Well, the solution is often to separate, isn't it? That's what people do if they can't find peace. They think it's better to become apart. Bringing peace by uniting people is very, very difficult, isn't it? We very rarely see that happen in our world. It's an impossible task. And so how is God going to do it? How is God going to bring peace by uniting people? That's the question that this passage that we're looking at this morning answers. And in fact, it's not quite that question. The actual question is, how has God done it? how has God done it? Because we'll see as we look at it that this is something that God has already done. He's already set it in place. The events that are going to achieve this have already happened. But before this passage introduces us to what God has done, it also introduces us to the greatest division of all. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. Let me read those. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Now, what these verses tell us is that at one time in the past, formerly, it says there in verse 11, there was a massive separation, a huge separation between Jews and between non-Jews, or Gentiles as they're called. The Jews called themselves the circumcision. That was the sign that God had given them that they were part of God's people, of Israel. And everyone else they called the uncircumcised, which was a kind of an offensive term. And they were really the only two options. Everyone on earth was either a Jew or they were not a Jew. They were a Gentile. That covers everybody, doesn't it? There was no third option. And it's fair to say that the Jews hated the Gentiles. If you were a Jew, for example, you were forbidden to help a Gentile woman to give birth if she was in labor, because that would just be helping to bring another Gentile into the world. Jews said that the purpose of Gentiles existing was so that they would provide fuel for the fires of hell. And of course, Gentiles thought pretty much the same things about Jews. It's shocking, isn't it? A shocking hatred between these two groups, a massive division. But as well as that division on the kind of human level, if you like, there was also a genuine spiritual division between Jews and Gentiles. God had chosen one group of people from all the nations on the earth, and he had decided to bless them. And that people were the Jews, the nation of Israel. And so if you weren't a Jew, as most of us here this morning probably are not, then you were on the outside looking in. You were like a child with your nose pressed up against the sweet shop window, seeing those inside enjoying all the good things. If you were a Gentile, you were unable to access the blessings that God had given to his people. And in verse 12, Paul lists five ways that the Gentiles and were separated from the Jews, that they were excluded from God's blessing. So first of all, they were separate from Christ, he says there. And usually when we see the word Christ, we think of Jesus, don't we? But that's not actually what this word is saying here. Christ is just a word for a king, God's king, the king of Israel. And it was through the king that God had promised to bless his people. But of course, if you weren't part of Israel, then you weren't under Israel's king, were you? You weren't under the Christs. You weren't under David and Solomon, who were the Christs in the Old Testament, and brought blessing to God's people. And so you couldn't expect to benefit from any of the blessings of God's king. The Gentiles weren't included in that. Secondly, you can see that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. The Gentiles weren't part of this people that God had chosen. And so they wouldn't have the benefit of a relationship with God, of a community under God, having God to care for them and protect them. Thirdly, Paul says they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God had made these promises back in history to bless Abraham and to give him a good land, to give him many descendants. And God had repeated those promises throughout history. But they only applied to Abraham's descendants, to Israel. And so if you're not part of Israel, then those blessings didn't apply to you. And what that all means, fourthly, is that Gentiles were without hope. That doesn't mean that if you were a Gentile, you had no dreams, no hopes, no ambitions for the future. What it means is that you had no hope of being part of God's plan for the future. You weren't included in God's plan to make a new heavens and a new earth. You weren't included in God's plan to put everything right. If you were a Gentile, history was going nowhere for you. And finally, Gentiles were without God in the world. Gentiles had lots of gods, but they didn't know the true God. The living God was not their God. They had no way to have a relationship with that God, like the one that Israel had. And so if you were a Gentile, you were shut out from all these blessings. There was a big wall that separated you off. There was a massive division here. Now, perhaps it will help us to imagine this situation a bit more clearly if we think of living in a country with a king. And the king is a good king, and he wants to do what's good for his people. And so one day the king makes an announcement. He says, look, I'm incredibly rich. I've got all these things. And so I want to do good for my subjects. I'm going to give every person £1 million just as a free gift. And not only that, I'm going to feed them from my table every day with all the best things. I'm going to pay for them to have the best medical care. I'm going to make sure that they're provided for in the future and for their children and their children's children as well. Everything that they could ever need or want, I'm going to provide it for them. Now, how would we feel about that if the king made that announcement? Well, it would be great, wouldn't it? It would be great news. We'd be rejoicing. But actually, we'd only be rejoicing if we were a citizen of that country, wouldn't we? If we were not, if we were a stranger, a foreigner come into that country, then it wouldn't be a reason for rejoicing. In fact, it would divide us more than that, more than had been the situation before, wouldn't it? Those who were in getting these things would be divided from those who weren't, and there'd be resentment there. And that's what the situation is like for these Gentiles. For you, if you're a Gentile, all God's blessings came to the people that he had chosen. And if you were not one of those people, there was no hope that you would ever know any of it. Now, that's not just true in a historical sense, although it is history that Paul is pointing to here. He is talking about something that was the case in the past. But it's not just true of these Ephesians back here in the first century. It's also true today. What Paul gives us in verses 11 and 12 is a description of every person who does not follow Christ as their king. By default, all of us are in this situation. We're all excluded from God's promises and blessings. We're separated from Christ, and we're without hope and without God in the world. And I was reading an article earlier this week written by an atheist, and he was saying that Christians often say of atheists that they're without hope in the world, that they say this verse applies to them. And the atheist was saying, that's just not true. Atheists have lots of hopes. They hope that they'll be able to make the world a better place. They hope that when they die, they'll be remembered, for example. They're the two hopes that he gave. Now, I'm sure that atheists do hope those things. But that's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about hope here. And in fact, I think if anything, what that atheist said proves Paul's point. Because those hopes, hopes of being remembered after you've died, hopes of making the world a better place, those are just hopes for this world, aren't they? Those things are going to fade very rapidly indeed, particularly in the face of death. Very few people are remembered by anyone, are they, beyond their grandchildren or perhaps their great-grandchildren. And after that, their memory is gone. See, Paul is not talking about vague hopes like that. He's talking about a specific thing in the future that God has promised to his people. He's promised that he will live with his people forever, that they'll know every blessing that they can imagine, that they'll live on a new earth where pain and suffering and tears will be gone, that they'll live life as it is always meant to be lived. This is not just a vague wish that Paul is talking about. It's something certain that God has said that he will do, something brilliant. But for those who are not God's people, they have no hope of ever being included in that. For them, the future holds an eternity of misery, shut out from every good thing that God provides. And so what Paul describes here in verses 11 and 12 is our situation. It's the situation of every person who does not know God, the God of the Bible. It's dismal, isn't it? It's depressing. It tells us that our lives, if we don't know God, are going nowhere So that brings us back, doesn't it, to our original question. What has God done to change this situation, this dismal, depressing situation? How has God achieved his plan of uniting everything under Christ? Because, of course, if God is going to unite people under Christ, as we saw in chapter 1, then he has to sort out this situation, doesn't he? He has to resolve this division. And this division is the big one. Everybody is on one side or other of this one. As it stands, you and I are on the wrong side. How has God healed this division? Well, we see in verse 13 that God has done it through Jesus. God has brought Gentiles, people like us who were once far away from God, near to God. We've seen that once we were separate from the Christs, from Israel's kings, but there is now a king, King Jesus, Christ Jesus, and he has brought us near to God. He's achieved that through his blood. In other words, he achieved it by dying. It's through the cross of Jesus that we come to know God. That's what verse 13 tells us. So how does this work? How has Jesus healed this most profound division between Jews and Gentiles? Well, we're told in verses 14 to 18. And there are two things that Jesus did on the cross, two things he achieved that means that there can now be peace, that this division can be healed. So first of all, we see there that Jesus has abolished the law that divided Jews and Gentiles. You can see this in verses 14 and 15. Let me read those. For he, that's Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Well, you can see in verse 15 that Paul talks here about the law. And the law here that he's talking about is the law that God gave his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. It was a set of rules and regulations. You can see there he calls it commandments and regulations. And those rules and regulations described how people were to relate to God, how they were to live. And it told them how they would receive God's blessings if they were obedient. And it told them what punishments they would receive if they disobeyed God. And that law was designed to act like a barrier, like a fence. Paul calls it there a barrier, doesn't he? The dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about the law there. The law is like a barrier. God's people, you see, were to be holy. They were to be separate. They weren't to be corrupted by the pagan people around them. And the law was the thing that was put there to keep them holy. It told them what they were to do to receive God's forgiveness. It told them how they were to act. It told them how to separate themselves from other people. The law was there to keep other people out and to keep God's people separate and holy. And of course, over time, the Jews became very proud of that fact. They were proud of their law, the way it defined them, and they hated the Gentiles who were out on the other side of the wall. That's why Paul calls it a dividing wall of hostility. It became a source of hostility between the Jews who were inside and everybody else who was outside. But what has Christ done about that wall, about the law? Well, verse 15, he's abolished it in his flesh. He's abolished the law with his commandments and regulations. In his flesh, again, he's talking about when he died. When Jesus died, he abolished the law. He took away the law's power. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this to you. We've recently had a new central heating system put into our house, and the plumbers kept the old system going until the new one was ready to be switched on, and then they swapped them over. And in the end, we only were without heating for about a morning, which was good news because it was cold. But of course, it was possible that something would have gone wrong, and we'd have been without heating for much longer if they couldn't have done the job as they'd planned to. And if that had happened, our plan was to borrow electric heaters and get them plugged in and get some warmth in the house. Now, if we'd had to do that, if we'd had our electric heaters plugged in, what would we have done when the new central heating system came online? Well, we would have switched off those old heaters, wouldn't we? There would be no more need for them. There's no point keeping them going. They've done their job. And now this new system, this much more powerful system, has come online and it can do everything that those electric heaters were doing, and it can do them better. There's no need for those temporary heaters. And Paul is saying something similar here about what Christ has done for the law. Now that Jesus has come and died, the law has been unplugged. The power has been switched off because Jesus does everything that the law did and he does it better. There's no need for the law anymore. So remember what the law did. First of all, it told people how to relate to God. They were to relate to him by sacrifices and so on. But Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, didn't he? And there's no more need for sacrifices of animals to relate to God. The law described the punishment that people would receive for disobeying God. But Jesus took all the punishment that his people deserved. And so there is no more punishment. The law described how God would bless his people. But Jesus has now perfectly obeyed God, and all the blessings that we receive come through him and not through obeying the law. That's the way we receive God's blessing, isn't it? Through Christ and not through our own obedience. And so can you see that the power of the law is gone? Christ has taken it away. It doesn't tell us how to relate to God anymore. It doesn't tell us what blessings we will receive if we obey, and it doesn't tell us what punishments we will receive if we disobey. Christ has changed all that. He's pulled the plug on the law. It's still there. We can study it. We can learn from it what it was designed to do. But for those who are in Christ, it's not actually operating anymore. The power is gone. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ has abolished it. Now, I don't know about you, but some of these things are difficult to understand, and I find them much easier to get my head around if I can visualize them. Some of us are sort of visual learners, aren't we? So I thought it would help us this morning if we had a diagram of what Paul is talking about here. So we've got a kind of audio-visual extravaganza this morning. And this is the situation on the screen that the world was in before Christ died. This is what Paul has been describing in the first few verses of our passage this morning. You can see there that the world is divided into Jews and Gentiles under God, and that there's this big division, the law, that keeps everybody out of God's blessing that was with Israel, with the Jews. There's this big separation. But of course, that's not the only separation, is it? There's sin, which cuts off both Jews and Gentiles from God. And so there are two big divisions, two big barriers in the world before Christ died. So what has Christ done? What has Jesus done? Well, verse 15 tells us that he has abolished the law, hasn't he? He has taken away the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And that means, of course, doesn't it, that it no longer separates Jews and Gentiles. You can see that. There's nothing between them now, is there? And that means that Jews and Gentiles can be united. The thing that's standing in the way is gone. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. If you look at the end of verse 15, you can see there that it says that Jesus' purpose was to create in himself one new man. One new humanity is another way of putting it. One new society, a new group of people out of the two, thus making peace. And so on our diagram, we might see that a bit like this. Jesus has taken away that old division and he's made one new humanity. He hasn't made a way for Gentiles to become Jews. He hasn't decided that Jews should just become Gentiles. What he's done is made a completely new race of people, a new humanity. And of course that means that there's now peace, doesn't it? There's no division there, is there now, between the groups of people. Everyone who follows Christ is in the same situation. They're the same people now. And so the war is over, isn't it? The hostility is gone. But of course, if you look at that diagram, it's obvious that there's still a problem, isn't there? There is still this second barrier, the barrier that separates humanity from God. We're still cut off from him because of our sin. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Verse 16 tells us that he dealt with the hostility between us and God. That's the hostility that he's talking about there at the end of verse 16. He put that hostility to death by reconciling us to God through the cross. When Jesus died, he took the punishment for all the sins we had committed. And so that barrier of sin is gone, and we can be friends with God. So our picture in the end looks like this, doesn't it? And I hope you can see what a dramatic change that is from the way it started. That picture is very different, isn't it, from the one that we put up there first of all. Jesus has removed both of those massive barriers. He has crossed the divisions. He has united people to people, and he's united people to God through the cross. And that means that there is now a real possibility of peace. If you look at verse 17, you can see there that Christ came and preached peace. Peace to you who are far away, that's Gentiles. Peace to you who are near, that's Jews. We both have this opportunity of peace because, verse 18, through Christ, we both have the same access to God through the Spirit. Jesus has done what no one else is able to do, hasn't he? However much the statesmen or the politicians try, they have very little ability, don't they, to bring real peace. As soon as one conflict dies down, then another one flares up. But Jesus can do it. He did it by creating a new humanity and by reconciling it to God through the cross. But actually, this is not just something that's a nice theory. It sounds all very theoretical, doesn't it? But it's not just a theory. It has visible, practical effects. So, for example, in the Middle East, there are churches where Christians from both sides of that divide join together as brothers and sisters, ethnically Jewish and ethnically Arab believers, worshipping together as one family. To give another example, during the Rwandan genocide in the 1990s, when Hutus and Tutsis were massacring each other, there were a number of Christians and Christian groups who refused to separate themselves into those tribes. They said, we're not Hutus, we're not Tutsis, we're Christians. We are the third tribe, if you like. And most of them were killed as a result. They were prepared to give their lives defending the unity that God has brought. They are not split into tribes, but they are this new humanity that Christ has created through the cross. And of course, we can see that even in our own church, can't we? Even in our church here. That's why it's great, isn't it, to have people of all different ages, people from different backgrounds, different nationalities. The fact that we can all meet together is a visible reminder, isn't it, of what Christ achieved on the cross, that he has made us a new people. He's broken down the normal divisions that might exist between a group of people like us. It's not just that we're like members of the camera club or something, that we have a shared interest, but we love one another. We sacrifice for one another. We're one family. And when we love one another like that, that is a great demonstration of what God has achieved. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that that unity is not always displayed in churches. We might think perhaps of the USA in the 50s and 60s and the segregation of churches there along racial lines. And when that happens, that's a tragedy, isn't it? It is tragic. The church should be the one community on earth where there are no divisions of race or class or age or anything else. Anyone who follows Christ should be welcomed. We shouldn't make it harder for some people to enter than for others. We shouldn't treat some people differently to others. Because Christ has died to create a new humanity, a new community, a third race, where the old divisions are done away with. They don't matter anymore. So what have we seen so far in this passage? Well, we've seen that we were cut off from God. We were without hope in the world. But Jesus has united us through his death on the cross, united us to each other, united us to God, and brought peace. But finally, we see here in verses 19 to 22, we see what we now are. We see the end result of all that Christ has achieved. And this is very different to the situation at the start. Paul uses three pictures in these verses to describe what our status is now. First of all, in verse 19, he says that we're not foreigners anymore, but we're fellow citizens with God's people. It can be very advantageous, can't it, to have a passport from a particular country, maybe a British or an American passport. People want to be citizens of those countries because they're seen as being secure. And if you get into trouble overseas, perhaps they'll help you. It gives you certain protections and rights and privileges. Being a citizen is a good thing of a good place. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a passport to the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of his kingdom. You have God as your king, just as the Israelites did in the Old Testament. And so as Christians, we enjoy all the blessings that having God as your king brings, don't we? We enjoy God's security. We enjoy his protection. He leads us. We enjoy all the blessings of being one of God's people. But secondly, Jesus has also made us, in verse 19, members of God's household. Being part of God's household doesn't mean that we're one of the servants, like the Downton Abbey, you've got the family at the top and the servants under the stairs. We're not the ones living below stairs. This being part of God's household means that we're God's children. We're part of God's family, and God loves and cares for us. And it means that other Christians are our brothers and sisters, doesn't it? And so we love and support and care for them, just as a family should. And thirdly, the third thing that Christ has brought about, verses 20 to 22, he has also made us a building. You can see there that there are all sorts of building words in verse 20. The foundation, he says there, our foundation is the apostles and prophets. That's talking about God's word, the Bible, that was written down by the apostles and the prophets. And that's what's to be our foundation. We're to be based on the Bible. It would be madness, wouldn't it, to try and build a house without a foundation. And it's like that with the Bible for us. If we think that we don't need it, we put it to one side and we base what we do on something else, then pretty soon we will fall down. That's the foundation of our building. And verse 20 tells us that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building. Great buildings depend on their cornerstones, don't they? That's what keeps them upright. It's what keeps them straight. It's what keeps them stable. As a church, we're built on Jesus Christ. And we're not just any building, are we? We are a temple. God is building us into a temple. And the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament was so that God could come and live among his people. And that's what God has made us. He has made us into a place where he can come and live by his Spirit. It's important that we realize that Paul's not talking about individual Christians here. He's not saying that you're a temple and I'm a temple and we're all lots of different temples. He's saying that each of us is a brick, if you like. We're all being built into one temple as a church. We're being built together into a place where God lives. So as Blenheim Free Church, we are a place, we're a temple where God lives. He lives among us by his Spirit. And so let's conclude, shall we? We can see in this passage a dramatic change from the way that we were at the start of this passage. We were foreigners to God's promises, but now we're God's people. We were separate from Christ, but now we're God's children. We were without hope, without God in the world. But now God actually lives in us by his Spirit. Far from being any separation, God is in us. He lives among us by his Spirit. And these are all things that Jesus achieved on the cross by his death there. He has torn down the barriers so that anyone who trusts in him can be saved and can know that true and certain hope of everlasting life with God. Maybe you're someone who has already experienced that this morning. If you are, then pray and thank God for all that he has achieved in Christ. There are so many blessings. This is such a wonderful change in our situation, isn't it? And if you're still someone who is on the outside, someone who doesn't recognize Christ as your king, separated from all those blessings, then ask God to show you what he has done. Ask God to welcome you into his kingdom too. Christ has made it possible for there to be peace with God through his death on the cross. Let's pray, shall we?